Let us turn now to the Word of God in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Haggai. The book of the prophet Haggai, the third last book in the Old Testament. Don't be embarrassed if you can't find it quickly. Book of the prophet Haggai. We're going to look at this little prophet for two Sundays. He began prophesying in the month of September in the year B.C. 520. So we're going to look at this prophecy now. Book of the prophet Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain, the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared before the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. About 2,500 years ago, there lived in China a man called Confucius. We know a great deal about his life. He spent many of his years both speaking and writing words of wisdom, and there is no doubt that he had a great brain, and he used it, and he used it to think. And from his lips came many practical words of wisdom, including something that we still say very frequently, namely, what you don't like done to you, don't do to others, the negative form of the golden rule. It took another 500 years for Jesus to come along and turn that word of wisdom into a positive one. Whatever you would have men do to you, do also to them. But Confucius was a wise man. Mind you, his books, which you can still read, are full of inaccuracies, especially historical inaccuracies, which caused the scholars of Confucius to have some real headaches as they try to work out what he said. At the same time as Confucius in China was pouring out the words of man's wisdom. There was another man many hundreds of miles to the west at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, not pouring out a flood of words, but just giving a few words which were historically accurate and which are words that are the words of God. His name was Haggai. And the contrast between these two men who lived at exactly the same time is very marked. Confucius, for years, poured out his words of human wisdom, some of them accurate, some of them not so accurate, like all human oratory and wisdom, not infallible. But Haggai spoke only five times over a space of 3 or 4 months, from September to December in the year 520, and on each occasion he only spoke for a few minutes, and on one occasion he only said 4 words. And yet still 2,500 years later, these words come across as being infallible words of truth. And it was only yesterday afternoon that the Lord changed my thinking about what I had to preach on this morning and told me, get into Haggai. Go back 2,500 years and listen again to what this man said. Now, the circumstances in which he was speaking have long since disappeared. Nevertheless, I'm going to go back into those circumstances to enable you to get the feel of the word of God that came through this unknown man about whom we know nothing. We do not know where or when he was born. We don't know how long he lived. We don't know what kind of a person he was. We don't know if he was married or unmarried. He was just a mouthpiece at a critical juncture in the history of God's people. So take your seats for a little history lesson. Come with me for a little trip back into history. In the year 586 BC, Jerusalem fell. The city which for over 400 years had been the center of God's people, the capital of Israel, the city of David, not only where the king lived, but where the king's king lived. In a house next door, it was where the house of God had been built by David's son, and it was a magnificent building, the finest building they had ever seen. And if you can imagine God's house with the people's houses clustered around it. And in the year 586, the armies of Babylon came to that city, and they razed it to the ground. I'm sure foreigners have difficulty with the English language at this point. But they razed it to the ground. They pulled down the houses. They broke the walls. They took the people off in chains. They killed the babies by taking them by the feet and dashing their brains out against the stones. And the house of God was destroyed utterly, that magnificent temple which had taken so many years to build and so much labor and so much money. And they destroyed it, and Jerusalem was left empty. The people of God were taken away in chains into slavery. If that were the end of the story, you would not be sitting in this church this morning. Do you realize there's a direct connection between the events of which I'm speaking and the Millmead Center and our worship today? But thank God he doesn't finish with people like that. It was their own silly fault, there's no question about that. Prophet after prophet had come to this city and said, the way you're treating God is disastrous. If you go on like this, you'll lose this city, you'll lose your land, you'll go far away into an unknown land as slaves. And you know, they didn't listen, they laughed, they thought this is ridiculous. Prophets of doom, they wouldn't listen. They had their own preachers who said, it'll be all right. Don't get worried about judgment. God's not like that. But God is like that. And there always comes a point where God's patience is exhausted with people's folly. And it was their own silly fault. And God was saying to them, you cannot treat me like that. You are my people. And I've set you in this land to be a light shining to the nations. I've put you here as an example of my blessing. You're to demonstrate me and you can't get away with this. So they went away and they lost their city. And the stones they built up one upon the other were pulled down to the foundations, and the place was left empty and ruined. But God had not finished with them. He still hasn't. When God chooses a man or a woman or a nation, he never goes back on that choice. He may discipline them. He may punish them. That's a proof that they still belong to him. It's the sons of God who are chastised by God, not the others. And so God doesn't let people go, and he sent them into a faraway land. But he said, I'll bring you back when you've learned your lesson. When you realize why this has happened, when you realize why things have gone wrong, why you've lost your city, and why my house is in ruins, when you've realized that, I'm going to bring you back. Bring them back, he did. In the year 538 BC, 50,000 of them came back across the desert. Can you see them? Coming back looking for the green hills of Judea, seeing in the distance the hills surrounding Jerusalem, climbing those hills, and then can you imagine them looking down from the Mount of Olives and seeing before them the wreck of a once lovely city. So they began to rebuild. Only 50,000 of them got back in the first wave of immigration, but they began to build slowly, stone by stone, and they began to build a house of the Lord again. But what a gigantic task it was, 14 acres of it. And the stones, some of them weighed 110 tons. You can still see some of those stones. It was a gigantic task. And after a bit, they lost heart. It was too big for them. And so they began to concentrate on building their own homes. That was a task that they could cope with. And the house of the Lord didn't even get the foundations finished. Mind you, they were pretty big, but it didn't even get the foundations finished. And the people of God stopped building the house of God, and they decided simply to build their own homes. And so they got their own homes' foundations laid, and they got the walls up, and they got the roof on, and still they didn't go back to the house of the Lord. They even began to decorate their own homes in fancy style. In those days, they didn't have double glazing and all sorts of other things that we have today, but they did have wooden paneling, and that was considered the status symbol of those days. And they began to have wooden paneling lining the walls and ceilings, sealed houses with beautiful wood paneling ceilings, and still the house of the Lord had an unfinished foundation. Then things began to go more wrong. Inflation hit them, and the cost of food spiraled, and they found it more and more difficult to make ends meet. And the harvest began to fail, and the wheat didn't produce what they hoped, and the oil wasn't there. And when they got their wages, it seemed as if the money lost value overnight. They were putting it into a bag with holes. Does this make you feel sympathetic with them? You understand their situation. And though they lived in better homes than they'd lived in for many a long year, yet somehow they were becoming obsessed with just making ends meet and trying to get enough money to keep going, just to keep body and soul together. And into this situation came this unknown man with a word from God. And the word was simply this: do you not see any connection between your neglect of God's work and your problems with inflation? What a message. And this bold little man came into that nation and spoke to the religious leaders, Joshua the high priest, and spoke to the political leaders, Zerubbabel the governor, and he said, listen, listen, God has something to say about your situation. So we turn to the message of Haggai. And Haggai's message was twofold. He just had two things to say, but how powerfully he said them. And we're going to look at the first this Sunday morning and the second next Sunday morning. The first is, God's work must have priority. That's the first. we're going to be free from the struggles of how to make ends meet, if we're going to combat inflation, if we're going to be free from the anxiety of what we eat and what we wear, then God's work must have priority. Jesus said it too, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why are you so worried about making enough? Why are you becoming obsessed, caught up with just staying alive? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God's work must have priority. And the second thing Haggai said in chapter 2, we'll look at next Sunday, God's workers must have purity. Here are the two great needs, if God's people's needs are to be met, that God's work must have priority and God's workers must have purity. When those two things are present, then God's people will find they have enough to live on. Well, now let's look at the first, and we turn to the scripture. The basic sin of this people, even after they'd been through this dreadful experience of exile in another land, even after they'd got back into God's land, the basic sin was to say, some other time. That was what they were doing. When they were confronted with the needs of God's work, their reaction was, some other time. Yes, I'm interested. Yes, I'd like to help. And maybe sometime I'll be able to. But the time is not right now. The circumstances are not right now. It's too difficult to do it now. Someday when things have eased up, I'll do it. I've discovered in my life that life never eases up. And that if you say God's work can't be done now because I'm under too much pressure, then you will go on saying it for the rest of your life. You'll never get back to your priorities. I remember when I was under pressure for taking what was then known as school certificate, O-levels to you. And I remember at the same time, one was facing this problem. Or rather, no, I'm thinking of the wrong time. I'm thinking when I was taking my degree exams at college. At the same time as taking the degree exams at college, I was also called to be a lay preacher and had certain exams to pass there. And I remember it was the easiest thing in the world to say something like this, I've got to get my degree now. That's all important. Someday when I've got my degree and passed those exams, I'll get back to the preacher's exams. But first things first. And I remember that the Lord rebuked me and challenged me on this. Who's first in your life? Your career or God's kingdom? And so I had to get things balanced up again and make quite sure that those preacher's exams got done. And that I didn't say when my degree is over, then I can get back to God's work. Because when my degree was over, I didn't find life eased up. Each hurdle you come to, you think this is the busiest stage of your life and the most demanding. Once I get this over, I'll get back to God's work. But it never works out like that. And this is what the people of God were saying here. Someday we'll rebuild the house of the Lord, but it just doesn't seem the right time. We're having such a struggle to keep ourselves going. We've got to get our own houses built. And the house of the Lord lay waiting for builders. Some other time. Not just now. It's not the right time to get on with this work. And so Haggai came with the word consider, consider. You know, I have discovered that the most frequent comment I have after I've preached is, well, you've certainly given us something to think about. And it's usually said in terms of mild reproach, as if, you know, I didn't come to church to use my brain. I came to relax. I came to rest, and you've made me think, and you shouldn't really have done that. It was an intrusion into the service. I came just to worship. But the word of God says, consider, sit down, use your brain, use your nous. That's Greek for common sense. Exercise the gift that God has given you to see why things are happening. God's word is not just to tell us what's happening. The newspaper will tell you that. God's word comes to tell you why certain events are taking place. And on Sundays, we come to hear the word of God to ask why. To think it over. To consider the ways of God. We've read the papers this week and we've seen what's happening in our world, but why? And in God's word is the answer. Haggai says, consider. Look what your life is. You're chasing after just keeping alive. You're finding it increasingly difficult to keep body and soul together. And your money's going nowhere. Have you ever considered why this is happening? The economist might give you his reason. The politicians have theirs. None of them seem able to put their finger on it. Could it be that we are neglecting God? Could it be that the reason why we find it so difficult to make ends meet is that God is not first, and not even second or third, but very much last in our order of priorities? Consider, says Haggai. Just think it over. Do you see no connection between the contrast of God's house and your homes? The comfort of your homes, the luxury of your homes, the labor-saving devices of your homes, the time you spend decorating, the time you spend making them comfortable, and God's work gets what's left and what's to spare, and there isn't much left and there isn't much to spare. Do you see no connection between your struggles and God's work neglected? It's a serious word. He's saying this. God is behind all this. Prosperity depends on God. He's waiting and willing to provide for your needs, to look after your physical needs, to look after these things that you're so desperate to have. He wants people who'll put first things first and get on with his work. And he's promised that the rest will be supplied. He's made a promise. God's a gentleman and he keeps his word. The message is very simple. Get your priorities right. Get first things first. God's house is more important than yours. God's work is to be done by God's people. In this way, we are tackling the cause of our problem, not the effect. We're tackling the disease and not the symptom. Now, how do we apply that to our day? Well, first, I'm very tempted to apply it to our nation. I've only been through one world war. Some of you have been through two. And have you noticed the pattern that follows when we pass from war to peace? During wartime, we have room for God. We have national days of prayer. We've seen churches crowded with people pleading with God. So important was God regarded during the war that ministers of God and preachers of the gospel were exempt from military service because the nation regarded their work as so important. I don't think that'll ever happen in another war. When there is one. But that was wartime. Oh, people prayed then. We needed God. And then we came back from war to peace. And within a decade, we were living for the things that we'd had to do without during the war. And we were becoming more and more interested in better homes and the things that money could buy. And we became an affluent society. And therefore, and afterwards, a permissive society. And here we are, caught up in the same thing that happened after the First World War. We're caught up in this inflation that no one seems able to deal with. No one's ever, from the top, suggested, let's get back to God and ask God to sort out some of these problems of ours. I think there's a message here for our nation. Only the nation that puts God first can ask and expect him to do something about the other problems. But I believe that this word is to be applied rather to the church than to the nation. It's to God's people that Haggai came, not other nations. And it is to God's people that his message comes. Priority. Have you your priorities right? Some people take Haggai's word and apply them to the church building. Well, it's certainly nice when you have a church building that is as comfortable and well cared for and looked after as our own homes, and that's as it should be. It always worries me when I see an old, dirty, down-at-heel church building, when I know that the people who worship there have lovely homes and look after their homes, and they're almost saying, for God, anything will do, but my home's got to be right. Ah, but I'm going to go deeper than this. I don't think this prophecy applies to the building of the church. Nor do I believe it primarily applies to the church program, as if the priority must be meetings of the church, though I think there is an element of truth in that. But I believe that God's house today, which needs building up in this land, is made up not of the building and not of meetings, but of people. People. And that the desperate need for God's people today is to build God's house in this land. And that house is going to be made of people. In a word, evangelism. In a word, as the children of Israel were told to go up into the mountains and get timber and come back and build a house of God, to go out into the highways and byways, bring people back to build a house of God. I believe that that's our priority call. Very interesting that at Olympia this week, at Olympia as well as Earl's Court, but at Olympia particularly, the building was being used for two purposes simultaneously. And maybe it was out of that that the message for this morning came. Maybe it was subconsciously I was brought to Haggai by it. In one part of the building, the do-it-yourself exhibition, telling you how to install central heating, how to double glaze your windows, how to decorate until you've got a little palace to live in, telling you all that. And in the other half of the building were young people learning how to build God's house. What a contrast. And it just seemed to say it all. And Haggai's message came home in a very contemporary manner. Which are we really concerned about, our business or God's business? I talked this week to an Australian minister, Church of England minister from Sydney. Had a fascinating chat with him. He said, a revolution happened in my church in Australia. He said, one day I just looked at the congregation and I saw gifted businessmen who in their particular sphere have used their gifts to build up commerce and have been successful. And he said, all they were doing in church was taking the collection. And he said, I began to see that we'd got it all wrong. They saw me as the minister, as the one to do the work of the church, and themselves to keep me going. And so he said, I decided to do something, and this minister made a lunch appointment with every businessman in his church up at the place of his business. He said he traveled miles to the cities where they worked, and he said he found he had lunches in the best clubs in town, and sometimes they even had a working lunch. He took sandwiches and sat and talked to the man over the desk in his office, but he just had one message for each of these men. Who has the priority in your life? He said, is God just getting what's left over? Are you thinking you're just supporting me to do the work of God? Or do you see it as your work, to which your business ability, to which all your gifts and energy could be directed? Are you asking God, God, you can have first choice in my life? And he said, a revolution took place. He said, they didn't wait for me. They just got together and they said, as businessmen, we're going to be in the Lord's business. We're going to use the gifts that God has given us, the experience God has given us of selling, of getting in contact with people, of organizing, and we're just going to get men together and we're going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And off they went. Five of those men are now in full-time evangelistic service. God has met their needs. But it was a revolution. And that Anglican minister, that Australian, had just been a Haggai. He'd just taken the message of chapter 1 and he said to those men, does God's business get what's left over? Or could you say, I'm a businessman, I'm going to give my business ability to building God's house, to getting hold of people for the Lord? Oh, the potential of those who get first things first. What God can do with those who give God priority. So that's the message of chapter 1. How did Haggai get on? It's not a very popular message. After all, they were very comfortable looking after themselves, but he said, consider, consider. How did he get on? The answer is, for about 3.5 weeks, nothing happened. For about 3.5 weeks. Nothing happened that you could see. But when you plant God's word in human hearts, it's alive and it germinates and something begins to happen. And God's word goes on acting. And I'm so glad that Haggai had no immediate response, because that can be so often due to the emotion of the moment. 3.5 weeks went by. But deep in the hearts of God's people, the word of Haggai was burning. I have not given God priority. I have been more concerned about my own business. I've been more concerned about our home. I've been more concerned about my family. And now God is speaking to me. And so the word went on. I just read a sentence recently in a book that said this. If some businessmen gave their business as much attention as they give God's business, they'd be bankrupt in a week. If I cultivated my spiritual life as ardently as I cultivated my garden, what would I be now? If I was as concerned to keep this world clean as I was to keep my car clean, what would the world be now? This is the message of Haggai. And it went on working in these people's hearts. And 3.5 weeks later, the political leader, Zerubbabel, came. The religious leader, Joshua, came. And thank God when it hits the leaders as well. And all the people came, all of them. What a revival. That's how it began. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. All of them came. And they said, we're going to get on with God's business. And get on with it they did. They began to build. So Haggai had a second message for them. It was on the 24th day of the same month. On the first day he said, get your priorities right and get God's work done. And on the 24th day of the same month, he came and he said this. I am with you, says the Lord. The shortest sermon he ever preached. 4 words. I am with you. And the presence of the Lord among his people is conditioned by their willingness to put his work first and the business of building his house at the top of their list of priorities. Lest you think I'm using the Old Testament to say something to Christians that doesn't have New Testament sanction, may I take you to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus told the church what the first priority was and what our top task is. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Same message. Seek first my kingdom and you'll have my presence. Go out and win others for Christ and build up the house of the Lord, and I am with you. That's the secret of the presence of the Lord. Any of you feeling you've lost a sense of the presence of the Lord, that he's not so real to you as once he was, then could it be that you've got your priorities wrong? Get on with building God's house, winning people and building them into a structure in which the Lord can dwell. But you'll find the presence of the Lord will be with you. He's never so near as when you're talking to someone else about himself.